Please stand together with me if you're able out of honor to God's word. I'm going to be reading in Matthew 12, verses 14 through 21. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. Please be seated. We've already asked for God's blessing on our time, so let that be something that we pointedly have in our minds as we begin. At this time of year, and then on into May, I think specifically with at least the moose, an interesting dynamic happens. You probably will be more likely to see a cow moose with her calves than you will, for instance, a brown bear with her cubs or a black bear with her cubs. Some of you may be more likely to see a black bear with her cubs because I know a couple of you really, really like to eliminate the population of black bears on the Kenai Peninsula, even though obviously you're not allowed to shoot a sow. But as you're out looking in the Kenai Mountains or whatever, you may run across them. An interesting dynamic appears with them, and even little birds I've noticed, that mother animals are so incredibly gentle, and even we would say, from a human perspective, loving with their babies. Now, with birds, it's not the same. So when I'm out taking pictures of birds, and there are little, you know, little tiny birds in the nest, the mother bird will come and cackle at me or whatever, and there's not a lot of strength there, right? I could squeeze that bird and it would die. But with a cow moose or a sow bear, it's a little different. There is great power there. And we even know in Alaska that sometimes people get trampled by moose if they are getting a little belligerent because they think you're getting too close to their calves. We obviously know what a bear can do, whether it's a brown bear or a black bear. What an interesting dynamic that there is great power, power to kill a human, yet incredible gentleness when it comes to their offspring. I was reminded of that as I was reading this text and studying this week. That the one who has infinite power, and we'll touch a little bit on this, though that's not what the passage talks about. The power to judge and the prerogative to judge, which he will in the end. And Jesus says himself in the book of John that he will judge, and people's eternity in the lake of fire will be because he has judged them, because they've not trusted him. Infinite power. The power to speak creation into existence. The power to change a human heart. Power that we cannot comprehend. He holds all things together right now, even at this very second, by the word of his power. Yet this text focuses for us on how incredibly and heart-changingly gentle and compassionate and kind our Jesus is. I want you to really know that today. That this one has come to show a gentleness with the Spirit upon him and give us outsiders, Gentiles, mercy. So Jesus' retreat from the Pharisees and compassion to the sick demonstrates that he is God's chosen and beloved servant who in his gentleness, mercy, and justice fulfills God's design to be a light to the Gentiles. First of all, let's look at verses 14 through 16. Jesus is purposeful in his response to the Pharisees' mounting opposition. Now, verse 14 is where we were 3 weeks ago when we were in this section in Matthew before we did our two sermons for Holy Week. But it leads into this next section, so I've included it today. So in verse 14, the Pharisees' opposition is part of the continuing and intensifying animosity that will lead to Jesus' death. The Pharisees, in this last section, when Jesus is claiming to be Lord of the Sabbath, he heals the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath. His disciples are eating grain on the Sabbath. I actually mentioned a couple of weeks ago that that was, so I actually said something wrong. I typically don't try to say anything unbiblical. It may have bypassed your attention, but I was actually reading in Luke in my own personal time, and these, it seems, were on two different Saturdays rather than the same Saturday, so I wanted to correct something I said. Even if you didn't notice it, I want to make sure that I'm never saying anything unbiblical here. And sometimes I'll say things because, you know, the extemporaneous things that come out of my mouth, like sometimes like, oh man, I shouldn't have said that. So forgive me for when that happens. I'll try to correct it when it does. Anyway, Jesus' disciples on a Sabbath are picking grain. Pharisees get bent out of shape, right? He also heals a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. Pharisees get bent out of shape. He's claiming to be Lord of the Sabbath. He's better than David, better than the tabernacle and the temple, better than the priesthood, all these things. They know he's claiming to be the Messiah. It's not unclear, right? And they're refusing to entertain that possibility to be true, no matter what the evidence. So, in verse 14, they go out and they conspire against him how to destroy them. And I have this picture in my mind that they're getting together like some villain in a Disney movie that we used to watch before Disney went off the rails. I'm obviously saying that a bit tongue-in-cheek. But, you know, like the villains in Disney, and they're kind of talking like this, and they're wringing their hands, talking about they got to conspire against him to kill him. And that is what I have in my mind with these Pharisees, even in what they were considering was their own righteousness. Now, it's noteworthy that the one who is described in the next verses, right, as so compassionate, so gentle, so merciful, is hated so much. Is that ironic or not? I mean, if anyone should be lovable, it's the one these verses describe. Yet these guys hate him, and they're conspiring to destroy him, and they finally, at least from a human perspective, will. They despise his challenging their righteousness by works, their pride, and everything else. Besides this being a theological, natural disposition of man's attitude toward God. Right? We know, we use this verse often, Romans 8 tells us that the unsaved person is hostile to God. God, the one who is infinitely good, mankind, in his enslavement to sin, hates him. So maybe two truths here. The Pharisees hate him because he's challenging them and he's like really breaking down what they consider the pillars of their own righteousness. And also, it's just unsaved man's natural disposition to hate God. When people are faced with the truth of God and them, they respond with opposition. Just like we know even in today's culture. A commercial came on TV yesterday exalting this idea of the oppression of the Muslims. And today's culture will lift that up. Yet if it was, instead of using the word Muslims, using the word Christians, oh, Hollywood would not be talking in those glowing terms. And it's always been the case. It seems to be more magnified today. But we know that when people come against God and who he is, this is how they respond. Now, just as an aside, that doesn't mean that the power of the gospel is not still powerful to change lives. Jesus said he's going to build his church. He was building it in the first centuries after these things happened, and he's still building it even in this end times, at least according to our interpretation, culture in which we live. And interestingly also, the Pharisees conspiring against him to destroy him is also the way that God, in his sovereignty, designed to eventually lead to Jesus' sacrifice for us. So even their conspiracy to try to kill him is the way that God is going to get it after months and months to come to a head, so that what he planned from before time actually ends up happening. That should give you encouragement that all of the animosity against God and the Son of God here was not out of God's hands, which means that all of the animosity that the world has against Jesus and those who belong to Jesus and you as a believer or anything else you're facing in your life also falls under the same category. God is still working things out according to the counsel of his will, even in your specific circumstance. Secondly, in verse 15, the first part, his withdrawal at this time serves multiple purposes. So the Pharisees are conspiring against him. He withdraws. Now, why is he doing this? Jesus was, in verse 15, aware of this, as it says, and he withdrew from there. One thing is, his hour had not come. Matthew does not talk about that terminology, his hour, as much as the book of John. But the reality is that Jesus knew exactly when his hour was going to come, and his hour had not come. So he was not going to do anything to push the envelope of the confrontation before his hour had come. Now, when that hour came, it was time. Yet it had not come yet. He had not fulfilled his ministry. So he's keeping the opposition from escalating until the right time. Jesus, not the Pharisees, was in absolute control of when it happened. Jesus says himself in the book of John, no one takes his life from him. I mean, that means a lot, doesn't it? Because if you were watching from the outside during Holy Week, especially on Thursday night moving into Friday morning and then all day Friday, you would think people were taking Jesus' life from him. Jesus says, no one takes my life from me. So when it did end up happening, he was in absolute control, even in his sacrificial death. But he was at this point not about his renown, him being magnified and glorified. Now, if anyone has the right to command worship, Jesus does. Yet what we're seeing here is him not being about his renown at this point. Also, it just simply contrasts the groups, the people who follow Jesus and know they need him, and then the Pharisees who think they don't. We're going to find also that it fulfills prophecy. We'll talk about that in a minute. It emphasized Jesus' priorities. Jesus' priorities were getting into the lives of these people who so desperately needed him, even if it was in a separate place from all of the goings-on of the Pharisees. It also shows his omniscience. It says that he was aware of this. Now, I guess that could mean that he learned about it, but the rest of the Gospels indicate to us that Jesus knew everything. As a matter of fact, Peter, in John chapter 21, remember, Jesus keeps saying, do you love me more than these? And Jesus and Peter says yes, and then he says, feed my sheep, and he asks him three times. And then the last time, it seems like Peter gets a little frustrated. What does he say? Lord, you know everything. That's true. Now, in his humanity, I believe that there was a prerogative of Jesus to sometimes not utilize his divine knowledge. It seems that that was the case when he says that he did not know the time of his return and only the Father knew. And so that was his prerogative. But we know also in his being the Son of God and that never stopping, he knew everything. And that's what I liken, or that's what I attribute this to, that he knew the Pharisees' thoughts. And he knew what they wanted to do to him. And we need all of these today in our lives. We need God's timing and control. Especially when we're down in the valley of the shadow of death, feeling like God's timing and control has suddenly gone off the rails. We need Jesus' personal priorities, which is to minister to those in desperate need. And we need his omniscience. He knows everything. He's determined the end from the beginning, and he loves us and will never leave us or forsake us. And when these things that are being exemplified, even in his human life here in his ministry, are brought up to the surface, we realize how desperately we need these even in our own individual lives now. So his withdrawal at this time serves multiple purposes. Pharisees conspiring, him withdrawing. And then in the second part of verse 15 and into verse 16, his dealings with the crowd show that he is compelling. He compassionately heals. He is Lord and he is Savior. That second part of verse 15 says that many followed him. Well, he's worth following. And he's compelling to follow. In contrast to the Pharisees, we find often in the Gospels that there are these hints that and Jesus says it himself, that the Pharisees lay these huge burdens on the lives of the people. And I think it's safe to say that the Pharisees were not compelling to follow. Now, there's this force in following the leadership of Israel that had placed the law and keeping it for your own righteousness on the hearts of the people. But I would have to think they're not compelling to follow. I mean, you see that in your own life, right? There are people who are, their natural dispositions and their personalities are just easy to follow. And then there are others you'd be like, man, you know, I would really withdraw from them like Jesus withdrew from the Pharisees. So Jesus, though, contrasting them, is infinitely worth following and compelling to follow. The people follow him just because they see how desirable he is. They see how he can heal and how he has the words of life in contrast to the leadership of Israel. And by the way, that hasn't changed. He's still compelling to follow. Now, your flesh and the world and the devil will do everything they can to try to tell you that everything else is compelling to follow, whether it's finances or relationships or all of these other things that I often talk about us trying to drink from, and they're empty. Oh, may the Holy Spirit make us realize that Jesus is still compelling to follow and is the one who will satisfy your soul. Then it says in verse 15 that he healed them all. His healing, all of them, and we've already seen this in the book of Matthew, right? There's an exhaustiveness to his healing, whether it's leprosy or being lame or withered hand or even someone who's dead. It demonstrates his compassion and power. Oh, may we see continually just how infinitely compassionate our Savior is. It is infinite, and so we will never exhaust and mine the depths of it. But this is how he views the desperate, with compassion. And I want you to see that, brothers and sisters. Yes, we may have come to Jesus in faith a long time ago, and he indeed is our Savior and our Lord and our treasure. But you and I know that as we walk through life, there are times where we still are desperate. Whether it is financial, whether it is a sickness, whether it is relational, whether it's, you know, maybe even clinical depression that is upon our lives. Desperation reigns, it seems, sometimes in our lives. And I want you to know that this one who is your Savior and will never leave you or forsake you, he is way more compassionate than anyone you will ever know. And he ministers to you. And he ministers with power. Listen, he's not just looking at all these individuals saying, I'm going to pray for you and I hope you get healed. No, he's compassionate and he's powerful. He heals all of them, it says. And remember chapter 11, verse 28. This is the one who said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so this healing of these individuals, I think, is encompassed in that. And then verse 16 says that Jesus ordered them not to make him known. Besides, as I've already said, this emphasizing his design to not be made an immediate political Messiah, it emphasizes that he has the authority to command. So he's not just their healer in this circumstance, and maybe we could maybe infer that there is faith in the people's lives. He's telling them what to do. So he's Lord, he's master. And the fact that he had to do this demonstrates what the mindset should be when he's healed you. Right? We so often are afraid or whatever to tell people about how Jesus has healed us, and this is indicating to us that when he's really healed you, and I'm not talking about just physical, although Jesus heals physically, we pray for that, but when he's healed something more fundamental, the depths of the sin and the sickness of your soul, how can you keep your mouth shut? So the very fact that he's having to tell these people to keep quiet so that he doesn't gain renown yet, I think speaks to us in an interesting way. And his command here again hints not only that he is Lord and he can tell them what to do, but that he is Savior. And here's how. For his purpose in telling people to not make him known was also connected to the plan of God for his life and death and resurrection. The reason he's not being made known yet is that it's not his hour yet. He's never sinned yet, right, up to this point. And his ministry, his 3 or so years of ministry, is going to demonstrate that he went through that and never did sin. And then when God's fullness of time had come, as Galatians 4 says, that's related to his birth, but the whole scope, then he's going to lay down his life for sinners. And so his telling them, don't make me known yet, is also connected to the fact that he is indeed Savior. And he is Savior of all who will trust him. And when we're here on Sunday mornings, my guesstimation is that I'm speaking mostly to those who have trusted him. And so he is your Lord and your King and your healer and all of the things that are being demonstrated here. But also, amazingly, as I talked about, you know, this YouTube sermon could be being watched in Uzbekistan now or maybe sometime in the future. Or here in Nikiski by someone who's not able to make it to church or by someone who just stumbles upon it. I have no idea. Or also maybe someone here in the service, whether it's a young person or a person who's been going through the motions of Christianity for decades. He is Savior. And the reason he is Savior, I was talking to somebody earlier this week who said, I don't think I need a Savior. That person's dead wrong because we all need a Savior. Because God is holy. He is completely without sin. He's righteous in all of his ways. And he is loving and gentle and merciful in all of these things. But he is also just. And because he is just, he will punish sin. We are all born as Romans 5 tells us, sinners. We've broken God's law by choice and by nature. Right? Those of you who have had young kids know that really early on, right? We break God's law by nature. And in that God is just, he will punish sin. And so, that creates a problem. That problem is that I am a sinner in front of a holy God who stands condemned because of my nature and because of my choice. Yet, God in his mercy has provided a way for your sins to have been absorbed in the life, in the death, the sacrificial death of Jesus. So that, and then now we'll get to his life, so that his life is credited to your account. His perfection in obeying God's law. His death in bearing the punishment for sin is credited to your account. And then his resurrection, as God demonstrated that he was pleased with his son's sacrifice, is credited to your account. If you will simply see that as God's gift and just trust Jesus. That's all there is to it. There's nothing you can do. There's no works that are enough. But if you'll just simply trust him, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so my plea to you today would be, what's keeping you from seeing this gentle, compassionate, healing one as Savior? And today, trust him in him alone and be forgiven for every sin and see all of the realities of who he is. Now, in verses 17 to 21, this is an essential fulfillment of something of great importance in God's unfolding redemptive plan. When verse 17 says that this was to fulfill what was written by the prophet Isaiah, it's referring to, as you would know, Isaiah, but specifically chapter 42, verses 1 through 4, which is part of what are called in Isaiah the servant songs. Those are in Isaiah 42 through 53, and they are about the coming of the Messiah, who is God's chosen one, the better Israel, the light to the Gentiles, and the one who suffers, and you would know this from Isaiah 53, in the place of sinners. In verses 17 to 21, Jesus fulfills this prophecy and is the focus of all of God's redemptive promises. Matthew's quoting of Isaiah's words particularly demonstrates the purposefulness of God's redemptive plan in the section he's quoting and overall. And so when Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy, as you go back and you look at these prophecies in the Old Testament and then all of the Old Testament, what has God been about since the very beginning and even before the very beginning? He has been about bringing a people to himself through the saving person and work of his Son. That's what it's always been about. It's not primarily been about God telling you how to live. Although, when we've trusted Christ, the Bible does tell us how we live as new creations. It's not primarily telling you about cool stories of the Old Testament. About a little short guy, about this tall, killing a giant that was 20 feet tall, right? I'm hyperbolizing a little bit. It's not primarily about stories, though they are there. And many of those stories point to the one who is the focus of the whole thing. So 66 books in this one book we are holding, and it is all about primarily one thing. Jesus saves. That's what God's been about the whole time. In creation, in the fall, in the choosing of Abraham, in the history of the Jewish people, the fact that God has planned before time, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, to save sinners from Israel and then also from outside Israel. And these words from Isaiah are demonstrating this. So look at the specificity of verse 18. He's the chosen, beloved, pleasing servant who has God's Spirit on him and proclaims justice to the Gentiles. He is and does all of this, but the particular way that what he's doing here relates to Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, is in verses 19 through 21. He's gentle. He's humble. He's compassionate. He heals, loves, and serves. That is the demonstration of what Isaiah 42 was prophesying and predicting. The fact that this gentle, compassionate, healing one came. So when he separates himself from the Pharisees and he has compassion and he heals. Isaiah 42. Now the servant songs in Isaiah 42, and you may have these in your notes. They're Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4, and then also chapter 49 has some, chapter 50 has some, and then chapters 52 and 53, those are the ones that you really know well about the suffering servant. Now, we're not going to read them now. I would encourage you maybe to do that. But this emphasizes how every element of the Old Testament is about God bringing a people to himself in Jesus. The first words of the fulfillment in verse 18 have incredible depth in relation to the Father's view of Jesus. I just wanted to narrow down and just listen to the voice of the Father here. It's particularly stirring to see just how personal the words from Isaiah 42 are in verse 18. This is God's Son. Remember Jesus' baptism in chapter 3, verse 17? You know his transfiguration in chapter 17, verse 5. What does God the Father say at each of those instances? This is my Son with whom I am pleased. So the servant being talked about in Isaiah 42 is the personal, loved Son of God. The Father is pleased with Jesus. Now in the context here, it is in him fulfilling the role of the servant. But I also want you to expand your thinking. He's always been pleased in him. We have no comprehension of how this actually happened or what it looked like. But before God said, let there be anything in Genesis chapter 1, the Father was pleased with the Son. It never had a beginning. Jesus, in whom is perfection and excellencies, just like the Father and just like the Spirit, has always been infinitely glad in His Son. Now here, again, contextually, it is in Him fulfilling the role of the servant whom God sends to bring light to the Gentiles, but He's always been pleased in it. And then also, in time, He's pleased in His life. That's why it's important that He says the same thing at His baptism and in His transfiguration. And He doesn't say it at the crucifixion, but we certainly could surmise He is saying it when He raises Him from the dead. He's essentially saying, I'm pleased. So He's pleased in His life, the fact that He didn't sin. He's pleased in His death and in His resurrection. And He's even pleased with Him now. The fact that you are accepted is connected to the fact that the Father is pleased with His Son now, because Hebrews tells us that He ever lives to make intercession, and therefore He's able to save to the uttermost. There's never been a time when the Father was not infinitely pleased with His Son, even when He was crushing Him on our behalf. And wonder of wonders now, brothers and sisters, get this. This is how He views us. Now, I know that He is our Father, and sometimes He is displeased with when we struggle with sin or whatever. Yet simultaneously, positionally, the Father is as pleased with you as He is with His Son, because you have put your faith in His Son and you are united to Him. Right? Paul's theology, Romans through 2 Timothy, or Philemon, whichever one's last, could be summarized in Christ. Every blessing of the Father to you comes in Christ. And when we put our faith in Jesus, we are in Him. And the Father loves you like He loves His Son, and sees you as if you had lived the perfect life Jesus did. That should captivate us. These words carry great meaning concerning Jesus' value, the one of surpassing value, who we often talk about being our treasure in the fountain of living waters. The Father, prophesied in Isaiah 42, demonstrated here, is pleased with Him. In the words, just look at the words, behold, said in Isaiah 42 and repeated here, look at Him. Look at the one the Father makes much of. And then it says, the one He's chosen, His eternally chosen Son, His beloved. Oh, what wonderful. I mean, we know the realities of that, right? You know, every time I preach, I know I kind of try to look in some of your eyes sometimes, but there are two eyes that are my beloved's eyes, right? We know what beloved is and means. So what wonderful words. And then it even talks about His soul, the Father's soul. The deepest recesses of the infinite God's heart and how He views His Son. And then also note the importance of the Spirit in Jesus' role as the servant. What a great demonstration of the triune God, even right here. I put my Spirit upon Him. We often can talk about how Jesus didn't sin, how He lived His life. He was God, right? It was easy for Him. He could have always relied on His deity, yet I believe that the Bible is teaching us in this and then also throughout, and Jesus says it a bunch in the book of John, Jesus relied wholly on the presence and the empowering and the reality of the Holy Spirit in His life to accomplish His purpose on this earth. That should magnify the reality of what it means when Jesus tells His disciples, I'm sending you a helper, and I'll be with you. So it speaks to us. Jesus lived by the power of the Holy Spirit inside Him, which is the gift God has given us. We have no less of God, in a sense, than what it meant for Jesus to walk through this earth step by step and moment by moment, relying wholly on what? The Holy Spirit. Then verse 18. Jesus is God's means of providing salvation to all peoples. Proclaiming justice to the Gentiles in verse 18 refers to Gentiles being included in God's people. Jesus proclaims and then accomplishes the good news of this kingdom that he has inaugurated. But also God's, it's not explicit in the text here, but you can't have one without the other. It's also God's justice and condemnation for unbelief. We participate in this idea of bringing justice to the Gentiles, and then we also are to proclaim it, as we'll talk about in a few minutes. Now, the idea of justice, and we hear a lot about that in terminology today, it's partly about physical oppression, but it is more in relation to oppression that you need release from in salvation. That's what Jesus is proclaiming here. He is proclaiming to the Gentiles that you can be released from the oppression that really matters. Your enslavement to sin and you being a child of wrath and the condemnation that you are facing unless you repent. Jesus did what Israel didn't. And this gets back to Isaiah chapter 42. Israel was God's son. Israel failed. Jesus is the better son, so he did not fail. And the servant and the light, right? Israel is to be a light to the nations, and they did a really great job of that, right? But Jesus is the better Israel, and he's a light to the nations and the Gentiles. And he pays the penalty for those who failed and fail and trust him. And so this sense of justice is for individuals who will believe from all peoples and be released from the most fundamental oppression. And finally, in verses 19 through 21, the description speaks to Jesus' heart and nature, which is important for us to remember. And this gets into what I was talking about in my opening illustration. The second part of the quote particularly emphasizes Jesus' gentleness, kindness, and mercy and compassion. And I really want you to feel the depth of this now, even as this prophecy talks about him. Verse 19, when it talks about not quarreling or crying aloud and no one hearing his voice in the streets, it demonstrates his humility, right? He's not rambunctious and belligerent like we see people being so often, even people who are Christians. Demonstrates his humility, his servanthood. And unlike the Pharisees, though only he deserved it, his lack of self-promotion. Now, Jesus is not afraid to say that I am, like, you know, essentially, I am exalted and I deserve to be exalted. Talks to Pilate about the Son of Man coming, right? And so he has that right and that prerogative. But in this sense, he's not about self-promotion like the Pharisees were. I think that's what verse 19 is talking about when it's talking about not quarreling or crying aloud, no one hearing his voice in the streets. Then in verse 20, not breaking a bruised reed and not quenching a smoldering wick. Well, you can kind of picture those, right? A reed maybe on the Nile River or the Jordan River, or, you know, I think where I grew up, there were cattails, right? And maybe it's been broken a little bit by an animal passing it, and it's about to no longer be living. And he's so gentle that he won't even hurt that. Or quenching a smoldering wick, right? Like a candle, for instance, that the wax is just about gone and all that's left is the wick and it's just barely lit still. And he won't even quench that. The terminology being used here from Isaiah and then Matthew repeating is all about the absolute compassion and mercy to the desperate, to the weak, to the broken. And again, as I give a gospel, I've already given a gospel call. Listen, if you haven't trusted Jesus, I hope you see yourself as that. And that is not a bad thing. Because he heals the broken. He comes into their life and he gives them his value and his identity. Yet also for those of us who've been saved for a long time, man, we still got to see this reality, right? Just because we've trusted Jesus does not mean that now we have it all together and can walk through this Christian life on our own as those who've pulled our bootstraps on and don't need Jesus anymore and can obey God's law on our own. We're still desperate. We're still sinful. We still need his compassion. And I just want you to see maybe someone, and I say this all the time. I know some things that are going on in your life. I don't know everything. And maybe someone has some secret thing where you really, really feel broken and you need this compassionate one to minister to you. Mercy to the weak. And then when it says bringing justice to victory, it means God will fulfill His program. His intent that justice will one day fill the earth. Amos chapter 5 verse 24 says, "But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Now again, this is primarily about the righteousness that God provides in the good news. But in the kingdom realized, when this kingdom that Jesus has inaugurated, He will finalize it and it will realize it, and we will be living with Him in it forever. In that kingdom realized, there will be no oppression. So when we think about justice out in culture today, and it's kind of a buzzword, it can't be disconnected from the gospel and the fact that we are moving to a time where there will one day be no oppression. And that is how we can view how we can participate in justice type things in the world, reflecting the mercy and the love and the gentleness of Christ, because it's rooted in the gospel. And any practical thinking of justice can't be separated. And it should cause us to have the heart of Jesus toward the weak, which opens up a long, long book of how we are to act out in the world. And then also, the focus on the Gentiles here is in contrast again to the Pharisees. And it represents the Jews' rejection of Him. I think the Pharisees are this demonstration of the fact that Jesus came to His own and His own people did not receive Him. And the Pharisees planning, conspiring to destroy Him is a demonstration of the fact that God's message of salvation and redemption is now going out to these outsiders. This is the basis of His mercy towards sinners. And this is the way He treats us as believers. In sight here, as I said, are those who are fragile, weak, weary, and sinful. Jesus brings mercy, kindness, gentleness, healing, and compassion in verses 15 and 16. Unlike the possible treatment from people like the Pharisees. He didn't come in conquering, political freeing, overthrowing, and aggressiveness. He was marked by His commitment to God's task, His gentleness, His humility, and His compassion. And this is what we need personally when we first come to Jesus in faith. And now, I just want to continue to encourage you. This is Jesus for you as a beleaguered son or daughter. Right now. And I do want to say, I mentioned this before, there will be a time when Jesus' personality will never change, but there will be also a time when He judges. And justice, as far as condemnation, will be sure. Yet, our escape from that is rooted in all of these things these verses are telling us about His compassion, His kindness, and His gentleness. And the final purpose of the prophecy and Jesus fulfilling it, the Gentiles hoping in His name in verse 21, is because of what all of this describes, all the way to the cross. When indeed John 3:16 comes true, God loved the world, not just Jews, but outsiders. All peoples, so that whoever believes in Jesus will have eternal life. He's a light to the Gentiles, as Isaiah 42, verse 6 says. It says mercy towards sinners. A couple categories here. Are you one who needs mercy to be forgiven for your sins? But believers, you still need it. And my prayer today is that the Holy Spirit will so impress upon you the kindness and the gentleness and the compassion of Jesus. And also, you know people right out in our community and the world who need Jesus' mercy. And they will never receive it without the gospel. And you who have received mercy, who have been healed, Jesus isn't telling you to keep your mouth shut to these people who so desperately need His mercy. And then finally, I just wanted to touch on this. The text doesn't say it, but certainly it should go without saying that this is to be the basis of our treatment of others, right? If this is the way Jesus has treated us, how in the world can we not be people who treat others with gentleness and compassion and mercy? Whether it's those who need to be saved, whether it's those at ABC Life Choices Center who are in the middle of horrible things going on in their lives, or at the Compass where these teenagers have things going on in their lives that you and I and our Christian families can't even comprehend, or our spouses, or our children, or other church members who we in our austerity sometimes think, well, that person doesn't deserve compassion. Oh yeah, Jesus treated me like this with kindness and mercy and compassion, and so I will reflect that because I've been made a new creation in him. The chosen and beloved servant and son has come to give us mercy. For all of time and even before, God has been about the exhaustiveness of his kindness to the weak and sinful in his son. I'm even reminded of hints like that in the Old Testament. Remember Hagar, right? Abraham and Sarah's mistreatment of her, and she gets sent out into the wilderness, and God comes to her in compassion. So reflect that. Reflect the compassion that has been demonstrated to you. And then also trust in the wisdom, as I talked about, in the timing, and in the sovereign purposes of the one depicted here. But most of all, again, today, hear Jesus' invitation in chapter 11, verse 28, which is so integral to what has been going on in chapter 12. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So what does that look like in your life today? As someone who's been a believer for a long time, a beloved son or daughter, but still needs to be reminded of the compassionate one in his invitation to you and the way he treats us in that compassion. Let's pray. Would you please, by your Spirit, Father, for the sake of your Son and the sake of us being satisfied and glad in him, really dig down into our emotions and hearts so that we will see Jesus as depicted here. And even if we received his mercy and salvation a long time ago, be open to the gentleness and mercy and compassion he still shows to us, and you show to us through him. And then as we embrace and drink deeply from that, may we reflect it. In his name, amen.